coming months and so forth, weeks. I'll be sharing a few things, kind of as an encouragement, I think, for us as individuals and as a church, things to do. And first and foremost, always remains this very important fact that you have your own personal devotion with the Lord daily. But it is assumed, but it is important to be mentioned that it is important to read your Bible daily. That you really have time in the Word. It's a well-invested time, and it is important time, and time where you're just either simply just reading it, and time where you also are thinking about it, meditating upon God's words, you know, through the book of Psalms over and over again. David in particular often refers to musing, meditating, thinking upon God's word, whether that be early in the morning, late at night, through the day. He was doing that. And with all his flaws, he would still do that. And that's what made him man after God's own heart. A man that really understood the heart of God, understood repentance, understood humility, understood all these things, because he allowed God's word to be present in his life daily. So that's one thing. And also just kind of one of the things, just as encouragement and something to think about for this coming year, is to set a person in your life that's not a believer as a daily prayer. Pray for that person every day for this coming year, that the Lord will reach them. And that's it. Not a kind of a Lord if you want to. Lord wants to. Just pray in faith that the Lord will reach that person, that they will be changed. They will be transformed from the kingdom of darkness into kingdom of light. And just pray daily for that person. Don't give up. Commit yourself to it. Be faithful in it. I think that's a good thing to do. Now, with that being said, let's just remind ourselves a little bit of the beginning of the Epistle of Jude. As we saw, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. He was the brother of James, and we talked that this is the James who wrote the Epistle of James. James was considered the pillar of the early church, not the brother of John, but other James. Sometimes referred, some call him even James the Less. But this, what's significant about Jude, again, was the fact that even though he was a half-brother of Jesus, somebody in the bloodline of Christ, he didn't use that privilege, advantage, to make his point. But rather, he just referred to himself in a humble way that he is a bond servant of Jesus. And we all are, as followers of Jesus, those of us who want to follow Christ, we are called to be servants of Christ. He is our master. We follow him. And when we think about Jesus being a master, this is important to remind ourselves. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. It's the word that you identify deity with often. So when Romans got to this point where they wanted to worship Caesars, in the Roman Empire, an individual was required to say, Caesar is kurios. And Christians could never say that, because Jesus is kurios. He is the Lord. We submit ourselves unto his authority, under his lordship, under his guidance. And as us as Christians submitted to his authority, means that at times, in things we'll be discussing, the world, the society will be saying one thing, but we as Christians have to stand firm under the authority of Christ and say, no, that's not it. At the end of the day, the final word is his. He has the final say. And as Christians, we submit to that. So when we are in the Word, when we study the Word, when we learn from it, we should all have that attitude. Lord, you know best. Sometimes when on the day and age we live and there's greater and greater opposition to Christ, opposition to Christianity, it's going to be more challenging to stand on the words of Christ, what the Bible says. But he is our lords. We are bond servants of Christ. At least we should be. We should remind ourselves of that. There's no higher authority in our lives than Him. And so, He exhorted us to contend. We discussed what that means. It ultimately means to stand for the truths of God's Word. We have God's revelation here. From the beginning to the end, every book inspired by the Spirit of God for us. And we take every part of it as important and as something that we learn from, something we even proclaim. And so he was focusing, as I mentioned, the theme of this book is the apostates. As I mentioned, this book could be easily called Acts of the Apostates. As Jude really wanted to talk to us about salvation, and ultimately dealing with the gospel itself, but rather he saw it necessary in the light of all the lies and false teaching and people walking away from the truth to come back to this issue of contending for the faith and addressing the apostasy and who they are, what they do, what their motive is, and what the Scripture tells us about it. And it's interesting when you think about it that at times when you look at the Bible, you wonder, well, why would we be reminded of some of these things? Why do we have to learn about these apostates? Why don't just simply at times being reminded of the truth, what we need to know? But I think one of the reasons is that we could, from the examples, see how it applies to our life today. What are the areas in our present situation that we reflect this truth? What are the ways that we could compare and say, look, this is the same? And then we have the example how to handle it, how to deal with it. But obviously, the first and foremost always goes back to the knowing the truth. That's always the basis that Jude is dealing with. But he is dealing with the problem that these apostates, these false teachers, as John has, as James has, as Peter has, these apostates have been attacking the truth. And we need to stand for it. And so, he was warning us about them. He described a little bit about them in verse 4. But then, moving in verse 5, he goes on to tell us this. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So he will now move from this general description of them to a particular descriptions and lessons that could be learned from the Old Testament. Particularly, a lot of references will be from the Old Testament, lessons to be learned from. So we can see some of the old apostates and how modern apostates are not that different. They pretty much reflect the same thing, the same truth is found in both examples. So first of all, he reminds us of this example in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And what happens there? Well, he is making reference to the people of Israel, a Jewish nation, once the Lord rescued them out of Egypt, out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt, he took them out of them through Moses and Aaron. And they were on their way from Egypt into the promised land. Took some time, was a big group of people, over a million for certain, traveling with their, you know, old ones and little ones, the animals, all their stuff through this kind of a desert area. And they reached the area known as Kadesh Barnea, where that's the very kind of an edge. They could see the promised land just ahead of them. And they reach that area. They're getting ready to enter it. And God says to Moses, listen, Moses sent 12 spies into the land to go and check out the land and bring some fruit from it, bring things from it, so that ultimately people would see the promises of God are true, because God promised them it's the land of milk and honey, land of good fruits, land that they truly could grow as a nation and benefit from. So he sends 12 spies, representative of each tribe of Israel. They go into the land, they see the land, they bring some fruits, these big clusters of grapes and all these amazing things. Everything that the Lord had is true. But there was a problem. You see, out of those 12 spies, two only saw the promised land with the eyes of faith. God's word is true. He promises it will be amazing land, and it is amazing land. And they noticed what other 10 spies noticed as well, but that wasn't an obstacle for them. You see, those other 10 spies noticed giants in the land, fortified cities, armies. And they noticed that and kind of neglected everything else. And they saw the obstacle, and they focused on the obstacle. They didn't reflect back on how God delivered them out of Egypt. Now, when you think about how foolish that was, that you had a people who had experienced deliverance out of one of the greatest kingdoms of that day, Egypt, without really fighting. You know, 10 plagues and many other things. The parting of the Red Sea, closing of the Red Sea. That also is a miracle. Not the very fact that the Red Sea opened to let them through, but that it would stay open so they can go through and close on to the Egyptians so they could not pursue them later. They experienced Lord's provision in the wilderness through water, through manna, all these different things over and over again. Now they enter to the promised land. They're there. They get to the land and go, but there's giants. How can we fight giants? And truth is, they couldn't. And Joshua and Caleb also knew that. But they understood the greatness of God. Their faith was great in the great God. They didn't have massive faith. They just understood that God can do it. And they came back and gave the report. And the 10 spies focused on the obstacles. They didn't have faith. There was lack of belief and trust in God, that God can do what He promised He will do. And so the people, the nation, believed the majority. One of the examples of majority is wrong. You know, in democratic society, we're used to, you know, majority rule, but oftentimes majority rule can be wrong. And this was one of those prime examples. The majority was wrong. And people did not want to listen as Joshua and Caleb pleaded with people to trust God and just go into the land. People got so upset at their expression of faith that they almost killed them. And so Moses and Aaron eventually kind of fell down on their faces before the Lord, pleading on behalf of people. And the Lord says, you know what? No. Enough is enough. You had all these opportunities, all these things. You're not going into the land. You're going to turn around and head the opposite direction. And you're going to wander for 40 years so that all the adults in the camp will die. And the young ones who are below the adult age, they will be the ones who will enter to the promised land. But every adult will not see the promised land except Joshua and Caleb, because they were the only ones with faith, who expressed great faith. It's interesting that even in that whole ordeal, and not being critical of Moses and Aaron, but you see Joshua and Caleb really making a case above Moses, above Aaron. And so they ended up wandering in wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. And that's the focus here. They did not believe God. That was the reality. Obstacle is an obstacle. But when you consider parting of the Red Sea as one of those great obstacles that God easily solved, how come that the giant was an obstacle for them now? How come getting out of Egypt as slaves, the workforce of Egypt, was not a big obstacle for them? It's amazing how our hearts can deceive us. Because unbelief is a serious problem. Sometimes we think, well, if I see enough miracles, my faith will grow. No. It could, but it's not guaranteed. You look at the congregation of Israel, majority did not believe. All the miracles they've seen didn't make any difference in their walk with God. Actually, maybe it was an obstacle in a sense. I don't know. The point is, seeing miracles does not guarantee faith. Faith should not be dependent upon miracles. Faith should not be dependent even on necessarily answered prayers, but simply trusting God that He will do what He said He will do. We always can look back, as I mentioned, find something in our past where we can say, Lord, answer this prayer. And that can always be one thing, if it's just one thing. If He did that, He'll do this. But there's more than one thing. I think in our group here, we can look back and see in each other's lives how Lord answered prayers. We can be encouraged by the examples of God's faithfulness in each other's lives. Unbelief was a great problem for that congregation, and they missed on the blessing of God. They did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. In 1 Corinthians 10, you can turn there. Paul is describing the same event. Starting in verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. No, let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Again, 11, now all these things happened to them as an examples, and they are written for admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We learn from these things. And the lesson we should learn, and one that Jude wants to point us, is the lesson of unbelief. Is the apostates are marked by unbelief. What happens is why somebody starts walking away from the faith is literally they stop trusting in God and His ability to do things. It's not the only reason, but that's one of the things that end up happening. Consider the Hebrews. In Hebrews, he says the similar thing. The author of Hebrews describing these things, the very fact that they were not able to enter into the promised land, as he will talk in chapter 4. But in chapter 3, he says this, starting in verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he did swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So this first Old Testament example that Jude is bringing out to us, the example of unbelief, this is one of the markings of the apostates. Verse 6 in Jude, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abodes, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgments of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he gives us two examples now, the two other Old Testament examples of fallen angels and cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this verse and kind of following stuff actually in Jude, things that he will say are one of those challenging verses, controversial for some, difficult. So oftentimes, even some pastors teaching on this will often kind of fly over these things. Because when you start really digging into it, realize that there's really good challenges for us here, scripturally speaking, how we interpret some of these things, what is being discussed here. And we'll encounter some of the other passages later on, quotations, references that he would make that are not even found in the Old Testament. So that's why this was one of the contested books by some. Some had a hard time thinking it's inspired because of it. But there's some great, great lessons here. So let's break it down. I think it is important to understand what he's referring to here. First of all, he talks about the fallen angels in verse 6. Now, if you remember when we were in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, is a similar reference that Peter talks about. And when we were there, I mentioned that we will cover some of these things once we're in Jude, and so that's what I'm planning on to do. But if you have made notes for 2 Peter or want to be reminded, go listen to the message. I covered some of this stuff there that I won't cover necessarily here. He tells us, first of all, similar things. They're very similar examples. But he tells us that these angels did not keep their proper domain. So what is he referring to here? That's the questions that commentators, pastors, scholars have had about this reference. What is he referring to? Now, let me give you some understanding scripturally. He, later on, as we read talks about these angels are reserved in chains, meaning they're not free. They're waiting the day of judgment, but they're bound. Excuse me. But we know from the scriptures, the devil and a lot of demons, fallen angels, are free. They're not in chains. They're free to roam around the world, causing trouble, ultimately. Eventually, remember when we study the book of Revelation, the day will come when the devil will be taken and put in prison for 1,000 years in a millennial reign. He will not be able to go around and kind of deceive people and guide people into sin. The big problem of sin and temptation in the world is the devil and fallen angels. The New Testament, the Gospels are filled. When we start our study in Matthew, we'll see there will be people who are possessed by demons. So this is kind of the interesting thing. What angels are chained? What angels are bound? What references here to be found? Because Scripture obviously speaks about both. So some have concluded that probably there's two kinds of fallen angels. One who are bound and one who are free. So which one are these that are bound? Is he making reference to Genesis chapter 6? If you remember Genesis chapter 6, first 7 verses, talk about sons of God coming and marrying daughters of men. And then one of the things is discussed that there was giants in the land and so forth. And I discussed a little about that in our 2 Peter. All those references have their challenges. And I'll try to cover some of them. The question that many have had is that, well, is this direct reference to Genesis chapter 6? It's not directly referring to them. Why? Well, because he calls them angels here, and in Genesis, references to what? Sons of God. It doesn't call them angels. Chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1, sons of God in Job are identified as angels. So it's understandable to see reference to sons of God in Genesis as angels. But that now brings other theological problems. You see, when we start studying about angels in the scriptures, we start looking at it, you realize we know very little about them. It's true. Very little is known about, even about the devil himself. There's certain things we can know, but a lot of things are unanswered questions. For example, when were they created? When did the devil fell? What time in creation? It's unknown. We know he fell. We know a lot of things, some of the things about him, but we don't know tons of information. So the question obviously that rises, well, is this then referenced in Genesis 6 referring to angels? And this is what some have problem with. These are Bible-believing people, and that is not talking about liberals or something like that. Those who believe in the Scriptures. And that is, well, do angels have sex? Are they male or female? Or are they asexual? Scripture is not clear. They take a physical form. Again, for example, book of Genesis. You remember when angels came to Abraham with the Lord in presence? They ate the food. So they have can take a physical body. They can partake of the foods. But is there anything in the Scripture outside of Genesis? And if we read Genesis, sons of God being angels, is that telling us that they have the ability to procreate? That's the serious theological debate. People really have a hard time seeing it that way. Some see it that way, some don't. And so the question is, should we read Genesis 6 as being referenced to sons of God as angels, and that's what Jude is referring to here, or not? In a way, we could easily, because then understanding it that way, reading some of the references being made here, they flow quite well with one another. But there are challenges, scripturally speaking. In Matthew 22:30, if you remember that, you can open your Bibles there. But in Matthew 22:30, that's the time when Sadducees came to Jesus asking him things about, if a woman has many husbands and in the afterlife, you know, whose wife she shall be and so forth. And Jesus gives an answer, you don't know the power of God, don't understand how God works, know things about heaven. You know, in heaven, we don't marry or give in marriage. And he then says, but are like angels. Implying that there's no sexual identity in heaven, per se. This meaning that there's no need for what we have needs here on earth for procreate, to have a relationship. As, let's say, for example, Mormons believe they'll have eternal marriage in afterlife. Muslims believe that. The scripture is clear. Sexual pleasure is for earth, not for afterlife. So if Jesus made the statement that the angels don't have this happening, is it possible then for them to have this at all? How do we interpret it? Some say, well, that's only referencing to heaven. We can't say with certainty that it's not possible for earth. And that could be true. The problem is, either position cannot be taken as a certainty. We have challenges from Scripture to see it either way. But it is clear, though, from this passage that he is making reference of the fallen angels who have had abandoned their domain where they should be and went into improper domain where they shouldn't be. So some have concluded maybe what he is referencing, if it's dealing about Genesis 6, what's happening is that they possess the bodies of humans. And if they possess the bodies of humans, then it's obviously for them to, just like in the Gospels, people with demon possession, they own the body of that person. That's what was going on. And then obviously procreation can easily happen. We don't know. That's reading a lot into text. But I do want to say this. A lot of views about this passage are influenced by non-biblical book that Jude will reference, actually, called First Enoch. If you ever read First Enoch, it's very fantastical writing. You can easily know, this is definitely not inspired. One of the things in First Enoch is that you see that he describes Genesis 6, first 7 verses, goes from chapter in First Enoch 6 to 11. Spends 5 chapters describing all the things that these supposed angels, and there he calls them angels, not sons of God, coming down and so forth. Now the problem with First Enoch, we know for a fact that that book is dated by 3rd century BC. So definitely it's not most likely written by Enoch that Jude will be referencing. Enoch, 7 from Adam, as he mentions. But somebody wrote that book in the name of Enoch, as apocryphal gospels has been written in the name of Peter, Thomas, and so forth. They were not written by those people. They just said, well, this is who is writing. There's no way of knowing, obviously, that these things are true. And some of the views that people have are, I think, inadvertently influenced by that book. And there's also other things that, you know, we see. I think it's Enoch in that book that he is, for example, even interceding for these fallen angels, which is obviously not scriptural. So we have to be careful where we get the majority of our information, what shapes our belief. But scripturally speaking, we have ability to say that way, but also we can, if somebody doesn't, it's fair to say, well, I can see why not. Because there are challenges, honestly, with this particular section. In 2 Peter 2:4, when he talks about the same event, he says they were they didn't keep their proper abode, and then they were cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So what we do see, these angels, they abandoned what their calling was, did an immoral act, and then they were captured. And they're now waiting judgment. That's what happened to them. There, as I said, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness here in Jude. So Peter and Jude are describing same events, same group of angels. Now, when you read verse 7, because it is in the context, you cannot read it any other way except seeing that in 7, it's focusing on sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 6, describing fallen angels and the way he describes them, and the way 7 describes Sodom and Gomorrah and connects it with verse 6, does imply that these fallen angels were somehow involved in immorality. Because it says, as the cities around them in a similar manner. Similar manner what? Of these fallen angels. It's not identical, but in a similar manner. So the focus of this 6 and 7 is immorality, sexual immorality that he is dealing with here. And he describes have gone after strange flesh. Unnatural relations that he is describing here. So, again, the challenge is if these angels have some kind of a way of having sexual relations with women, it's hard. We don't know, for example, if their genetic material in taking the body, the form, is identical to human. It's unclear that they are able to reproduce. There's nothing in the scripture to tell us unless we see it that way. But then again, that's reading a little bit more into the text than it has been. For example, also, many have assumed that, well, obviously that reference to Genesis, first 7 verses, are the cause for the flood. Because it says in verse 7 that God will flood the earth. But in the same chapter of Genesis 6, verse 11, God tells us another reason for flood is violence, unrelated to this event of these sons of God. So there's more than one cause for the flood mentioned in the Old Testament and so forth. So there's, again, some challenges when we dig deeper, but what it is clear is dealing with somebody abandoning their calling from God, what we're told by God to do, and disobedience, going into doing our own thing. Lusting after things that we shouldn't be lusting after. And so, looking into now an example of Sodom and Gomorrah and cities around them, which is important. It's not just Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. They were the major cities, but they had other cities around them that were destroyed in it. You know, in Genesis chapter 18, starting verse 16, all the way to Genesis chapter 19, that's where we find a description of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It starts with Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, he's discussing with God and saying, well, Lord, you know, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you destroy it? God said, no, for the sake of the 50, I will not destroy it. Okay, Lord, forgive me for asking this question. What if there was 40? Will you destroy it? And God said, no, for the sake of the 40 righteous, I will not. Well, what if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? And the bottom line, what Abraham is learning is that if there are some righteous people in it, I will not destroy it. And we end up finding out that there's only one righteous person in it, and that's Lot. And he did not belong there. Sodom was not his city, remember? He was with Abraham. When eventually there was kind of a division between Abraham and Lot, Abraham said to Lot, choose the land you want to. So he chose the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah is because it's a fertile land. It's described as the Garden of Eden. So it was an extremely fertile, a wealthy land. These were extremely wealthy cities. And if you remember when Abraham had to rescue Lot, from these other kings that came and they kind of robbed from Sodom and robbed from Gomorrah, they took Lot and he rescued Lot and got all the booty. He gave the riches of Sodom and Gomorrah to King of Sodom back. And the King of Sodom said, well, let me give you some reward. And Moses said, no, I don't want a reward from you because I don't want it to be said that I became wealthy because of you. So that tells us these were really wealthy cities. They were doing really well. And so Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding area was a beautiful place. Extremely wealthy. But God had to judge it because of its wickedness. And Moses pleaded for them. And God said, if there's any righteous, I will not judge them. But there was not a single righteous person in Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around it. Again, Lot was the only one, and he was taken out. Angels were sent to take him out and then destroy the city. And it's fascinating when you think about it. Lot did not want to leave. They had to forcefully kind of say, okay, you need to leave. We can't do anything until you're still here. Now, that there's another great application for that, but the point to see is that the city of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. And one of the things that we often identify with Sodom and Gomorrah is homosexuality. But that wasn't just the only problem they had. We see one of the things that happened in that city was the men that came, they wanted to rape these angels. But they actually could care less. They just wanted to rape. That was their biggest problem. They could care less. Lot was offering who? His own daughters. Which tells you a little bit how Lot was messed up by living in that city. But it tells you how perverted these people were. Given over to immorality. They could care less. It was just pleasing themselves. And often is assumed that that's the only reason why Sodom was destroyed. But Ezekiel 16:49 tells us, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. So it's more than just one cause why the city of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Scripturally speaking, tells us a lot of things that add up. But we can see the culmination of this massive wealth. They didn't have to work. They were idle. Didn't know what to do with themselves. And so they started giving in to things. And it's one of the things I find it's a big problem in our society. The more and more advanced we get, easier and easier is to do certain jobs. Right? Any job pretty much today is not as hard as the jobs that did, same kind of a job you did 20, 30 years ago. Not even go further into the past. A carpenter now can do and build things faster than a carpenter 100 years ago. A builder can build things a lot faster today than they could do it even 50 years ago. The things have progressed so much that we can do faster and more, but put less work into it. And more we're getting to a time where there's this big push, I don't know if you noticed, into less working hours in a day. Some countries, they want to push only 4-hour working day. Which in some ways you think that's wonderful. But I wonder, but what then? What are you going to do for the rest of your day? If you're not busy doing some things, spending your energy and actually doing something productive, what ends up happening? Well, you start investing energy into yourself. There's an article I read just recently talking about the problems of online pornography, and it was actually a non-Christian article. It was this combined report from World Health Organization, where they're recognizing the addiction to online porn is a huge problem now. It's ruining relationships and ruining people's minds. And it's they don't know how to go about it, but they're recognizing it as a massive problem. They mentioned one of the big sites. Only in last year, apparently, I think it's just for the U.S. was the stat, but I'm not certain, had over 3 billion hits. It's just unbelievable. And they're saying it's not just a male problem. A lot of women have problems. And one of the things they're, because, you know, they can see the search engines and gender, somehow they can find all this stuff, is that they're finding that women tend to go worse than men in some of these online searches and things that they're watching. The amount of time that they're spending observing is really messing up people and relationships. They can see that clearly. And the problem is it creates addiction. What happens with the addiction? You have a hard time letting go. But if there's another problem, is all of a sudden what God intended, a relationship between a man and woman to be a normal, healthy thing, becomes perverse, extremely selfish. Instead of being giving and receiving, becomes only receiving, demanding. And it also shows that for some, because they become addicted, it changes their attitude. It can become more aggressive if they are not allowed to indulge in it. And that's the problem with any addiction. But this is the one that's easiest to hide. You know, an alcoholic, you can tell if they're drunk. Somebody who is addicted to drugs, you can see if they're under the influence. But you can't tell if somebody is addicted to porn, right? You can look back, and historically speaking, the more and more exposure to these things are happening, the more and more violent crimes that are related to rape, for example, extremely high. And I think we're finding ourselves in the same place as Sodom and Gomorrah were. Idleness, a lot of spare time. Sometimes a computer can do work for you. Just set things in motion and kind of sit back and relax. And our Western society has been marked by what? Sexual revolution of the 70s and 60s and 70s, right? And we're getting to a place where no longer monogamous marriage relationship is held at a high value. But rather, everything's promoted to promiscuity. And we're seeing something that I think we're becoming more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because God did not intend us to be that way. We can't control ourselves. We can't control our urges unless we follow God's guideline. And you know, you can turn to Romans. Paul, talking about Romans in chapter 1, does discuss this same issue. He describes in chapter 1, starting in verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." And he goes on talking about a lot of other things. But one of the things that we see is the culmination of sin reaching its peak starts to be seen in how we relate to one another in this way. You know, it used to be, you know, there was a time, I'm put it that way, in this Western society where men were gentlemen, where it was understood that men wouldn't necessarily even for too long stare at a woman or look at her in a way that might be misunderstood. But nowadays, that's considered foolish. It's ridiculed. Where no longer the monogamy and marriage union being the primary goal of everybody when it comes to this desire that God has gave us is no longer the goal of life. It was hard to even imagine people living together unless they're married. But nowadays, it's just like, well, not a big deal. And sometimes in our modern society, people don't want to see how that relates to each other, how the violence in society is related to that as well. But Scripture is clear. Once you start walking away from that original Genesis model, and you step away from what God said is that He will bless, and any other desire that we have, it will get perverted, and we're just going to get worse and worse. And we are. You know, as I mentioned, the online porn thing is a huge problem in society. Actually, sad thing to say, how much that is influencing our society. But fact is that a lot of what that industry does shapes modern day technology. Modern cameras are influenced by that industry, a lot of them, for example. And the other points, but that's the emphasis of our society, and that was the emphasis of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were judged for it. Now, he's warning us. This is the kind of the life of apostates. They want to indulge in their lusts. Because any Bible-believing person, and I will go ahead and further say, any person who claims to be Christian and has some faith in God, some understanding of the Scripture, starts to understand one thing. And that is that God is all about monogamous relationship. It's clear from anyone that outside of marriage, any form of relationship between man and a woman, it's not okay. You cannot claim to be Christian and step outside of those bonds and say that's okay. God does not bless that. And apostates know that, but this is how they want to live. So they will start preaching that these things are okay. In our day and age, well, more and more Christians start to believe, well, you can live together unless you're married. No, you can't. Well, you can be attracted to a person of same sex and that's okay. No, it's not. Scripture is clear. A lot of things are not okay. And we shouldn't buy into the pressures to clap and say, good job. Now, as Christians, we're called to love and respect every person, irrelevant of anything. I have compassion for them and love them and pray for them. Because God is able to deliver. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, and this is important, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we're kind of going back there in 1 Corinthians. He is correcting them, as oftentimes he does in this book. But one of the things he mentions this, in starting in verse 9, so 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a big list. Okay, sometimes as Christians we can focus on one group, but big group. All sin, in reality, we're not going to inherit a kingdom of heaven unless we trust Jesus. The simple fact. But the thing is, what I find encouraging is, when Paul mentions this, is how he ends this section. None of these will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then he says something that's, I think, amazing. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. God is able to change a person. I think church has made mistake in the age of this revolution starting in the 60s that it really focused on the acts of the sinners and not reaching the sinners. Thinking that the action is more important, how they are before they come to Christ, rather than recognizing how they will be after they come to Christ. I fit in this description before coming to Christ. But He changed me. And He changed you. You came to know Christ, you have experienced the washing that comes by Him. He changes us. And this is what apostates tend to forget, that Christ changes. And if you were, heard about this recent, it was in the news recently, there was a Facebook page that was run by a group of former homosexuals. And they were creating a group that former people trapped in this lifestyle can join and encourage one another because they have God has given them strength to walk away. And guess what happened? It was taken down as labeled as hate speech. Bigotry. Really? You see, the world doesn't want you to know this. The world doesn't want people to know this, that there's freedom in Christ. Apostates don't want people to know that there's a freedom in Christ. They want to go and say, yes, if you come to Jesus, He will actually change you. Well, they say, come as you are and stay as you are. That's not how it works. You come as you are, but He changes you to be like Him. Yes, and that's a big difference. And that's the message of apostates. So anyone starting to spread any message that relates to the modern world, you can go and say, man, they're not on a good path. They're not preaching the gospel, the power of God to change. And he goes on to now to describe more this group. Oops, I'm in the wrong book. In verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But they speak evil whatever they do not know, and whatever they do know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Okay, we're shorter on time, so I'll speed up. Describes the three things to notice in verse 8 is that they describe them as dreamers that defile the flesh, meaning their mind is constantly thinking about polluted things, immoral things. That's what they're constantly, in their mind is already happening, not just the action. They're doing it in their mind. They're fantasizing about these things. Second thing he tells us that they reject authority. And this has to do primarily with God's authority, but also any authority, any human. Because all authority comes from God. Spiritual or sociological authority comes from God. Scripture is clear. So if somebody rejects that authority, they're rejecting God. By the way, there's a great letter, if you want to know, I can send you the link, by a Chinese pastor from China who was arrested by Chinese government for being a pastor, for being preaching the gospel. And he there was a letter that he had prepared that he said if he's arrested and he kept longer than 24 hours, I think, it will be made public. And in this letter, he talks about the relation of him and church to Chinese government. And one of the things that he mentions, that as a Christian, he is not praying that God will change the government. He hates what communism stands for. And he does dislike what it represents. But he is not praying God to replace them with someone else. He's only praying for them that God will obviously change them. He has a proper understanding how authority works, even though that authority is ruining his family's life and his life. But in the Western world, as Christians, sometimes we find Christians it's so easy to criticize and reject the authority because we got spoiled. We have to be careful of any authority, how we deal with it. But these apostates ultimately want to do what Judges 21:25 tells us. At that time of Israel, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what they want to do. They don't want to be told what to do. They want to do what they want to do. Yes. Again, Romans 13:1 is that example. Let every soul be subject to authority, or the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So we don't necessarily like who rules over us, but we have to be careful how we deal with them, how we relate to them. Are we complaining more, or are we praying more? I think the exhortation is we pray more. And then the third thing they mention is incontextual with this is they speak evil of dignitaries. They they put them down. And the evil here is word blasphemies. Blasphemy cannot just does not necessarily apply to God, but it does directly apply. If you speak evil of the those in power, you're blaspheming God. But that's literally what it means. Blasphemy is speaking evil of somebody. You know, it's interesting. In Exodus 22:20 says, "You shall not speak evil or curse a ruler of your people." Isn't it fascinating that today many people who proclaim to be Christians are cursing Trump in U.S. and even outside of U.S.? And I've heard Christians even here cursing Prime Minister Trudeau. That's not okay. As Christians, we can't do that. Whether we like somebody's policies or not, that is not our job. He says, bless those. He didn't say curse those who persecute you or curse those who are against your enemies. He didn't say that. He said the opposite. Bless, pray, love. I think that this is one of the areas where apostates have already gotten a good hold of many Christians. And he gives an example of Michael contending for the body of Moses, which is one of those, what? You don't find this in the scriptures. What he's describing here is not found in the Bible. The last mention of the body of Moses is found in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, where he says he died and he was buried and nobody knows where he was buried. That's it. And this event, again, is not found anywhere in the scriptures. It's found in non-biblical writings, apocryphal writings, and one of them is that reference to First Enoch. But this obviously happened. Holy Spirit inspired Jude to write this down, so this was a true event. And what we see that it happened is that somehow the devil wanted the body of Moses. Why? Possibly idolatry. Remember the bronze serpent became an item of idolatry in the nation of Israel? Maybe if he was able to get the body of Moses, he would start make people of Israel to worship Moses. Michael, on the other hand, the archangel, often always actually related in the scriptures to Israel. Daniel 10, Daniel 12, Revelation chapter 12, Michael appears. And always kind of, oftentimes in that contention with the devil. And didn't allow him that to happen. But one of the things is they were having this conflict. He didn't say, well, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't even speak evil of the leader of the fallen angels, which is fascinating to think about. We don't have time, but it's kind of amazing. And I think one of those things that I just want us to get away from this is that there's a lot of things going on in Christianity today. They say, well, you rebuke the devil. You're just like, no, you don't. You don't have the right. Jude tells us. They speak evil of things, speaking so easily. What we are told to do in relation to him is this. James chapter 4. Verses 7 and 8. Submit to God, resist the devil. How do you do that? Draw near to him, and the devil will flee from you. That's it. That's all our relations with him. God is going to deal with him. We focus on staying close to Jesus. That's our calling. That's our job. And then he tells us that they're like brute beasts. I mean, they pretend spiritual, but they're very natural. Everything they do is for the gratification of flesh. And I think when you really examine a lot of religions out there, they're very carnal. They may seem spiritual on the surface, but the underlying motives behind it is carnality, natural, fleshly things. And then let's close in verse 11. It says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit and perished in the belly of Korah. Just quickly, Cain was a murderer, Genesis chapter 4. Also kind of devised his own worship. Envious of his brother. So this, they're like Cain in that way. They're like Balaam, who prophesied for profits. Because of this desire to get wealthy, he was willing to encourage others to sin so he could get his pay. That's how the apostates, false teachers are. Korah, a rebellion against God, but primarily against God's anointed leader. you know, you can read that in Numbers 16, where he said, well, you're not the only one called, Moses and Aaron. All of us are called to be. And God really dealt with them seriously. The ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his family. And the problem of Korah's rebellion wasn't that immediate effect, but it was the following day, there was almost 15,000 people who died following in the example of Korah, blaming Moses for death of Korah. And this is what these apostates do. We'll stop here. And so, kind of in closing, what do we do from this? Well, we stick to Jesus. As we're told, we humble ourselves, we submit to God, we draw near to Him, and focus on Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who committed everything for us. He's our Savior. He can keep us in the faith. If we're close to Him, we don't have to worry about it. But He will also give us strength to live in these days. It's going to be more and more challenging. More and more things, more and more apostates coming onto the scene, more and more compromises. And we are called to contend for the faith. Don't be weak in the Lord. Be strong. Let's pray.